Well, good morning, friends and brethren. Very good to see you this morning. We have a number of folks sick and away, but we have a few visitors here today, and that kind of helps make up for those who are not with us. We're glad you're here. Take your Bibles, please, and let's go to the book of Hosea, one of the minor prophets of the Old Testament. Hosea, kind of sandwiched there between Daniel and Joel. And we'll be looking at chapter 7 of the book of Hosea. Hosea is a book written giving a warning, really, to the children of Israel. The children of Israel had walked so far away from God. And this, after he had warned them time and again and tried his best to bring them nearer, it's a book which oscillates between threatening and pleading. It's a book that oscillates between fierce discipline and passionate appeal. And that of God's love of Israel and how he detested their wickedness. When you read through the book in its entirety, you see all of these. You see God expressing his anger and his concern. You see him expressing his love for those who would be his people if they would just turn back to him. In chapter 7 deals with the iniquity and the rebellion of Israel. In the book, they're often referred to as Ephraim. Ephraim was the ruling tribe, and Samaria was the capital. Samaria was the location of the principal commercial enterprises of the time. It's where the kings lived there too. It's where the palace was. And this is a text that helps us to see the warnings of God to this rebellious people and speaks of their approaching doom. Doom that was inevitable because God wasn't with them. He couldn't be. They had moved so far away from him. Doom was brought on by their own wickedness, and they needed to understand that what was coming to them was because of their sinfulness, because they had moved so far from God. And yet, even in the doom that God expresses to them, we can still see his loving mercy. God still wanted to restore them, much like a wayward son, but they were not listening. Imagine if they had just turned to him. Imagine if they had just called on him. He was there. He was pleading with them. He was ready to take them back if only they would turn. Sins are not hidden from God. And in verses 1 and 2, that's what he says to them. Hosea chapter 7, verse 1. Whenever I would restore the fortunes of my people, or whenever I would heal Israel, the sins of Ephraim were exposed and the crimes of Samaria revealed. They practice deceit, thieves break into houses, bandits rob the streets, but they do not realize that I remember all their evil deeds. Their sins engulf them. They are always before me. It's a telling warning. God's mercy causes him to try time and again to restore this people. But his mercy only exposes their sins. The closer God moves to them, the more their sins can be seen. Light brings out the darkness, so to speak. They were surrounded by lawlessness, and it was prevalent, so much so that the people are not even safe anymore. Even their priests were wicked. And when you read the full text, it's a description of people without God. This is what happens. And now you have a nation that has just moved farther and farther away of him, from him. And you could see it. You could see it in the streets. You could even see it in the religious ceremonies, that they weren't people that were following God. It seems that they had forgotten God or perhaps didn't even care about the fact that God knew about their sin. And that point is made for us here too. Our sins are not hidden from God. Not in any way are our sins hidden, but he always sees our sins. And the result of leaving God out of their mind and out of their thinking was just this refusal to acknowledge him. And as they did that, they moved farther and farther away. And man will act differently when he forgets God or forgets that God is looking. And that's where they were. That's a description of those who were once called the people of God. having moved so far away from Him, having ignored the things that He has said, well, they don't even recognize God at this point. Man may forget his sins. We may make excuse for our sins as though they're not important, as though they do not exist. But God remembers our sins when we are unrepentant. Our sins are ever before Him. You have to think for a moment about the disappointment of God. Because again, we're talking about those who were once called the people of God, His people, His children, His chosen ones, and how it hurt God that after the blessings He had given them, after He had protected them, after He had given them the promised land, that they had moved so far away from Him, and their sins are an abomination before Him. God is holy, and He cannot accept man in his sin. Even those who were once called the people of God. And because of their sins, there's just complete moral and political chaos. Verse 3, it continues. They delight the king with their wickedness, the princes with their lies. They are all adulterers, burning like an oven, whose fire the baker need not stir, from the kneading of the dough till it rises. On the day of the festival of our king, the princes become inflamed with wine, and he joins hands with the mockers. Their hearts are like an oven. They approach him with intrigue. Their passion smolders all night. In the morning it blazes like a flaming fire. All of them are hot as an oven. They devour their rulers, and their kings fall, and none of them calls on me. It's just a further description of where they are as a people, as a nation, and how far they have fallen from God. There are some specifics about the passage I'm not sure that I can explain, but there are some principles here that we can know and we can understand. The people were in collaboration with the kings and the rulers in their wickedness. It seems like it's not just a few who have turned this way, but all. It's not just the people in the villages and the cities, but it's their leaders too. It's the people in the capital. The king was not godly and did not understand their evil ways, but instead he seems to just kind of go along with whatever the people want. How much they needed a king like David of years before. David, who was a leader, one who was a godly man, and whose influence on the land was so evident. But now they've had a series of kings that some of whom don't even recognize God and certainly are not willing to live a life that's a godly life. The people are like adulterers, the text says. They had no allegiance to themselves or to the king, and they certainly had no allegiance to God. There's an interesting analogy here of that of a baker who knows how to control his fire. A fire that is already hot and does not need to be stirred. The heat is turned up, ready just for the right time. And Ephraim was much that way. They used their passions to excite the fire within themselves. They were already keyed up to a fever pitch, so to speak. They were just on fire within themselves with passions of human desires. And foolishly, the king thought they could appease their people in some way. Having been inflamed with wine, he joins hands with the mockers, the text says. That is, the king was working hand in hand with those adulterers, as the text would say. And so the picture that's being drawn for us in our mind is not a pleasant one. It's not one that in any way depicts a people that would be the people of God. But it's a nation that's gone awry. It's a people who do not recognize God, and a leadership, kings and rulers and priests even, who do not know God and who have moved so far away. The kings were foolish. They are inflamed with wines. They're holding hands with the people, thinking somehow this will make them popular in the eyes of the people. But you know, four of the last six kings of Israel were murdered. No, it didn't help them to do what the people do. That wasn't helpful at all. Rulers bowing down to the ungodly has always led to the destruction of the people. It does not work. And the saddest part is seen in the words of the Lord. When he says at the end of that reading, he says, all their kings fall, and none of them calls on me. That's a telling point. God wanted to bless them. And if they would just turn to him, if the kings would provide some godly leadership and turn to him, God was there. And he would have blessed them. The passage, we read that and we might walk away thinking, well, okay. So this is what the prophet Hosea had to say 2,700 years ago to a people that I don't even know. What does this mean to me? I mean, well, what is this about? What applications can be made to us? Well, there are some things that can be said. There's some applications that can be made for sure. Verse 8, let's read a little further. Ephraim mixes with the nations. Ephraim is a flat cake, not turned over. Foreigners sap his strength, but he does not realize it. His hair is sprinkled with gray, but he does not notice. Israel's arrogance testifies against him, but despite all this, he does not return to the Lord his God or search for him. Powerful words again. What does this mean to you and me? Ephraim has mixed with the nations, Hosea says. God's instructions have always been so explicit. Do not mix with the ungodly. God has always expected that his people would be different, that his people would separate themselves from the world. To mix with the world is a dangerous combination. It will not work. And it does not matter if that was 2,700 years ago or if it's today. If we mix with the world, we will not be the people of God. We will be separated from him. It will not work. I don't know much about baking. In fact, I know nothing about baking. The text here uses the analogy of a baker. I've seen others make cakes and things that they would bake. You ever tried to make a cake from scratch? I know you have to have a recipe, and there's like just certain things that you can mix in. And I've seen a bowl that has some flour and some sugar and some of this stuff and that stuff. You can kind of identify some of the different ingredients that might be in the bowl. But you know, when you mix that up, if you put the wrong thing in there and you mix it up, how do you get it out? I mean, it all just kind of gets all mixed up together. If you mix the wrong components, it's going to make a cake that's unusable. I do understand that much. I understand that it's no good. Some ingredients just don't belong with the others. And there are some ingredients that do not belong with the good ingredients because they're not good. And I'm thinking that's the idea here of the baker, that there's some things that need to not be mixed together. And with the people of God, or those who had been the people of God, they had mixed with other nations, and now they've come to a point where seemingly you cannot tell who were the people of God and who just came from the world. They were all just worldly now. That's what happens when you mix the wrong components together. And somehow we think it's okay to mix it up a little bit with the world, that that's not going to be a problem. That's not really going to affect us. But we cannot do that without becoming completely mixed up with the rest. If you have a perfectly good cake mix and you've put all of the right things in there, but you add one component that is bad, it spoils the whole thing. And we do understand that. Then seemingly we should be able to understand that when we mix with the world, it's going to be a problem. And it's going to ruin what was good. When we mix with the world, what happens over time, we become as one with the world. And have you ever tried to separate the mix? I mean, once you've stirred it all up together and you've put that blender in there and you've run that thing around for a while, and now you realize, oh no, I really didn't need to put pepper in that cake mix. I'm going to take the pepper back out. Well, go ahead and try. I'd like to see how you do that. How do you take that back out once it's been mixed up? If we mix with the world, it's hard to get out. It is not good. God has always been consistent. God has always been consistent when he has told his people that we must be separate from the world. Here's Ephraim, the ruling tribe that had mixed itself with the people of heathen nations. They had adopted their ways, their customs, their religions, Ephraim has made himself one with all of these other evil nations, and they conformed to the world's standard. The result of that is what we've just read about here, that even their priests were evil. It wasn't safe to walk in the streets. Their house were being broken into. They've come to a point where all they remember, God says, all I remember is their evil deeds, because that's all he knew. That's all he could see of these people now. God has always expected his people to live by his laws and by his ways. That's what God has expected always. It's always been that way. And God expects his people to be set apart from others. Put your marker right here for a minute. Let's go back to Leviticus chapter 20. Leviticus chapter 20. Ray was reminding us of some of this a little while ago. Leviticus chapter 20. Let's remember what God said to his people long before Hosea's day. Leviticus chapter 20 at verse 22, it begins and it says, "Keep all my decrees and laws and follow them, so that the land where I am bringing you to live may not vomit you out." That's kind of an interesting thought. Interesting phrase. But this is the idea, the expression of God, the results of if you do not obey me. Verse 23, "You must not live according to the customs of the nations I am going to drive out before you, because they did all these things. I abhorred them. But I said to you, you will possess their land. I will give it to you as an inheritance, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God, who has set you apart from the nations." Remember that? That's what God said to his people long ago. "I've set you apart from these other nations who are so evil." Verse 25. "You must therefore make a distinction between clean and unclean animals, between unclean and clean birds. Do not defile yourselves by any animal or bird or anything that moves along the ground, those which I have set apart as unclean for you. You are to be holy to me, because I, the Lord, am holy and have set you apart from the nations to be my own." That's what God always wanted of his people. And let's understand, that's what God wants of his people today. That we will be different, that we'll be separate, that we will be set apart from the world. We have to do that if we want to be the people of God. You can hear the seriousness in God's tone. He means it. Why would we question? Why would we try him? God has always been consistent to be separate from the world. And God, being consistent, expects us to be different too. Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. You know the passage. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. The Apostle Paul to the Christians says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Just to make short comments about the passage, just think of what stands out here. That we must give of ourselves, that we must sacrifice our wants and submit to the Lord's, that instead of being unholy, realize that we cannot mix with what is unholy, but instead we have to stand out as being holy. We have to make ourselves different, set apart, as God would say. That we must be transformed from what the world calls right and live what is good and acceptable in the eyes of God. That is what he has always wanted. That's what he has always said. There's nothing new here. There's nothing different. This is what he has always wanted of his people. We cannot be a friend of the world and be a friend of God. The two cannot mix. The book of James. James chapter 4. James chapter 4. In kind of a short order, short way, James chapter 4 and verse 4. He says, "Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy with God." Why do we want to rub so close to sin sometimes? I don't understand. It's like sometimes we want to see just how close we can get to sin, and we think it won't affect us. It's not going to be a problem. I'm not going there. Friendship with the world is just not worth it. In fact, when we set our course to be friends with the world, we have separated ourselves from God. Enmity with God is what the text says. And if we don't know what that means, we read a little bit further and it says to be an enemy with God. There's hardly anyone I know who would readily admit, "I want to be an enemy of God." But understand that when we set our course to walk with the world, that's what we have done. We have made ourselves an enemy of God. And that's what happens when we get too close. When we get too close to sin, it will have an effect. It will change us. You know, I've told you before, we used to raise beef cattle on the farm. And I'm going to tell you something you already know, and some of you have experienced, and it's true. That if you walk across the cow pasture, by the time you get to the other side, you can't help but have a little stink on you. You know what I mean? You get the point. And you know, after a while, when you work out in the cow pasture long enough, you don't smell a thing. But when you walk in the house, there's always someone around that says, "You stink." Why do we think we can walk so close to the world and with the world and not get any stink on us? That somehow it's not going to have an effect on us. That we can be friends with the world and be friends with God, and He won't notice the smell. Why do we think that? Scripture over and over again tells us it won't work. It just won't work. The world will rub off on us. You know, a few hundred of years before Hosea, though seemingly God's people always had some issues and struggled with sin, hundreds of years before, they didn't look like what's being described to us by Hosea. They were a people who worshiped God, and they remembered God, and they knew Him. They had priests that tried to be holy and tried to purify the rest of the congregation. They were a different people. When God set them out on their journey, when He delivered them into the promised land, and when they were walking with God and striving to be a holy people, it was a very different picture than what is being described to us by Hosea. What happened? I mean, you have to wonder about that. You have to just stop and think, what happened? When they entered the land, God told them to destroy all the gods, to destroy all the temples, the shrines, the idols of those nations that were there. In fact, to destroy those nations. And they did that almost, most of the time, but not all the time. And it left a little stink on them. And in time, that little stink just got worse. You cannot be friends with the world without becoming an enemy of God. It's what He said. It's what the text tells us. In Ephesians chapter 5, there's another passage that, again, just it meant to encourage us to change our lives. Ephesians chapter 5, again, it's a passage that is written to those who are Christians. And the apostle is trying to encourage us to understand that if we are to be followers of God, as verse 1 would say, that we have to walk in love as Christ also loved us, and given Himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Yeah, we have to change our life. We have to choose to walk with God. But verse 3, we take up our reading, Ephesians 5, verse 3. "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes on the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. I mean, he's just addressed them as followers of God. But he's told them to be a follower of God. You have to walk in love. You have to walk in Christ. There are some things you have to put off, because if you choose to live in the world, understand that if these things are named among you, if this is who you are, then you have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Really can't hardly be more specific than that. God has always been consistent that his people are the ones who have separated themselves from the world. His people are the ones, as this text would say, live in a way fitting for saints. That is, live appropriately as God's children. That we must remember who we are and who it is we serve. As this text would say, let no one deceive you. Because that's what Satan does so well. That if you get just close enough, you get a little stink on you, it doesn't really matter. No one can even smell it. Someone can. Someone who's not in the stink can smell it. God can smell it. The wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. God's wrath, it's real. Let's not be deceived in any way. God's wrath, it's for real. And we will understand the wrath of God in that last great day. Do not be partakers with them. Do not mix with the world, is what he's saying. In our text back there in Hosea chapter 7 again, those last three verses we read, verses 8 through 10, think about some of the statements that Hosea said here. Ephraim is an unturned cake. Well, that's a little peculiar saying. Had to think about that a while. And Israel's, or Ephraim is an unturned cake. You know, they weren't baking in those days with a convection oven, you know, where it just kind of radiates the heat everywhere. You had to, like, in the rocks, wherever you were baking the cake, you had to turn that thing, because if you didn't, it didn't cook well. It was unfit to eat, burned on one side and raw on the other. That's how Ephraim was. Someone said this, about, I thought this was kind of a good description. It defined their spiritual inconsistency. They were cooked by heathenism, but raw in their relationship with God. And no matter which way you look at that, it was wrong, it was bad. They had moved away from God, is what it was. Verse 9 says, foreigners sap his strength. Speaking of Ephraim or Israel. Strangers and heathen nations had devoured Ephraim's strength, destroyed his power by bringing in practices of the ungodly nations. That was all a part of what Ephraim was now. And yet Ephraim was unaware that his spirituality was fading away. Fading away. Maybe we should just say that their spirituality was gone. They were ignorant of what was taking place. They couldn't smell the stink. His hair sprinkled with gray, but he does not notice it. Kind of like gray hair that comes in slowly. It's just one strand at a time. You almost don't notice the change. You know, sometimes we cannot see the effects of time. Or sometimes maybe we just choose to ignore it. Ephraim didn't see it, whatever the case was. If they just ignored it, they just didn't realize what was happening to them. The point being is that something changed. And that does not change reality, though. If they didn't see it and they didn't know, the reality was is that they had changed. It's a physical analogy that's being made here with a spiritual meaning. That the Jews did not realize that evil had crept in on them, had crept into their lives, and they didn't even know how evil they had become. Like gray hair that just slowly fills the head. Verse 10. Israel's ignorance testified against him. Their ignorance. I mean, it wasn't like somebody else had to go tell on them. They told on themselves. Their arrogance testifies against them. The truth of the situation was right there. It could not be denied. Their arrogance had become a problem. Israel's pride should have been in the Lord, but it wasn't. Their pride was in themselves, and they had no reason to be prideful because they had lost everything that had ever been good about them. They had lost their allegiance to God. They had lost their place and position with God. They're about to lose the land that God had given them. They were losing it all, and all because they had moved away from God. They were arrogant. They were unable to see the depths of despair and desperation that they were really in. They thought they were something. They thought they were somebody. They were somebody. They were a bunch of sinners who had moved away from God. They were so full of themselves that they had no concern from God. They no longer searched for Him. They didn't know Him. And they didn't even try to find Him. How disappointing that must have been to God. Because God's desire has always been clear. God's desire is that there would be a people who would come to know Him. God's desire was very simple, that He has made man in such a way that we may reach for Him or grope for Him, Acts chapter 17 would say. That we would want to know the one true God, the maker and creator of all things. And if we will just separate ourselves from the world, we will find God. Because as Acts 17 says, He's not far away from each one. And if we will put away sin, if we will put away the world, we will find God because He is there. If we will just reach for Him. But there are those like Ephraim of old, or maybe there are those like us of new, who choose to not know God, who have no interest of knowing the Maker and Creator of all things, who are not willing to separate ourselves from the world and from sin, and we say we can't see God. You're right. We can't see God when we are living in sin. That's why He calls us out. That's why He calls us to be separate from the world, to be separate from sin, so that we can see Him and grope for Him and reach for Him, and He's right there. If we'll just turn, and if we'll just come to Him, He's waiting. He's still waiting. He's only a step away. He is waiting for us. And the call is still being given. For those who of our mind, those who are of a heart of wanting to be a disciple of Christ, the call is still there. To submit ourselves to the Lord, to become a baptized believer, remissions of sins that comes by being baptized into Christ, our sins being washed away, the opportunity is still there. If we will leave the world, if we will come near to Him, we will see Him. We can draw near, and He will take us when we come out of our sin. That's what He wanted of Ephraim. That's what He has always wanted of those who would be His people. The question now is, will we choose to be the people of God? What will your choice be today? Are you subject to the call of Christ? He's only a step away. Will you come as we stand and sing?